We're looking on Sunday mornings at the book of Revelation, so if you turn to the book of Revelation, that'd be great. This wonderful revelation which the Apostle John was given of Jesus Christ while he was exiled there on the Isle of Patmos. The early church, we've seen in past weeks as we've looked at this book, was undergoing fierce persecution. John introduces himself at verse 9 of chapter 1 in this way: I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation, he says, in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Christianity was seen as a threat to social order, a threat to the cult of emperor worship which had been instituted by Rome. And the Roman emperor of the day, Domitian, saw this as a perceived challenge to Rome's authority. And one of the consequences of that was that John here, the Apostle John, finds himself exiled on Patmos. Patmos was an island where Rome frequently sent political prisoners. Of course, behind Domitian, behind the persecution of Christians, was the real enemy of God's people, Satan, the adversary of God and of his people. He was the one who had stirred up King Herod to destroy the infants at Bethlehem, to eliminate the coming king, the Redeemer, spoken of in the Old Testament. And now in John's day, that opposition continues. But despite the appalling persecution of Christians and this attempt to eradicate this fledgling church, it was destined to fail. For God's purposes will never be overthrown. Already, Satan's greatest success, as it were, his stirring up of men to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, his seeming moment of victory when Jesus was put to death upon the cross at Calvary, had proven to be his greatest defeat. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verses 7 and 8, he says this concerning the crucifixion of Christ. He says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Then he adds, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The rulers or the princes of this age, says Paul, did not know what they were doing when they crucified Jesus Christ. And you remember Jesus himself said so, didn't he? When he prayed upon the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But behind the scenes, in the spiritual world, in the unseen world, the devil and his hosts were rejoicing. The Son of God, the Messiah, was dead. But the Son of God cannot die. As a man, he laid down his life. He laid down his life as sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice for sin. As the Son of God, he took it up again. He rose from the grave triumphant. He was the victor of a sin and death and hell and the devil himself. And he's now seated at God's right hand. So John here on the Isle of Patmos may be in a difficult position, may be in a demoralizing position from the human standpoint, cut off from God's people, cut off from those he loved dearly, suffering privation and hardship. Roman authorities were no doubt rejoicing that this notable leader of the church was out of sight, and they no doubt hoped also out of mind, and soon he'd be forgotten, and soon the rising tide of those following Jesus of Nazareth would be extinguished. But the risen Christ, reigning on high, was in control. And there in exile, as we've seen, he appears to John in all his glory, walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, walking in the midst of his churches. And John is literally overwhelmed. And we're told at verse 17 of chapter 1, he fell at his feet as dead. And then he's instructed to write the things which we've seen, things which are, and things which will take place after this. And he's called initially to bring seven messages to the seven churches which are in Asia. Chapter 1, verse 11. And these letters in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation were written to seven congregations in Asia Minor, that's present-day Turkey. Some see these churches as representing seven epochs of the New Testament age, with Laodicea, which is the last church that's addressed in chapter 3 and verse 14 following, representing our day, the day just prior to the return of Christ. But there's no good reason to accept this interpretation. Rather, the seven churches and their differing spiritual states are representative of the differing spiritual conditions of Christ's people in every age, right up to the return of Christ. And the order in which the churches are mentioned here, beginning with Ephesus, has a rather more practical explanation than that which those who believe that they're speaking of epochs of church history have. They really formed a geographical arch, which the one carrying the book of Revelation, bringing God's message to them, would travel as he went from one local congregation to another, beginning at Ephesus and finishing at Laodicea. So Ephesus was the natural place to begin geographically. And it's where we begin this morning, here at chapter 2 and verse 1. The letter commences, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write." Who is the angel mentioned here, and indeed mentioned at the commencement, you'll notice, of all seven letters recorded in these chapters? Some see these angels as being the guardian angels of the churches. But it's far more likely that the word angel, or messenger as it can be translated, is being used here to designate the pastors of the churches. They, after all, would be the ones entrusted to see that the message was read and its instruction carried out and applied to each congregation. And by the way, this is really the calling of every faithful pastor today as well. They are ambassadors for Christ. They're not to bring their own thoughts. They're to proclaim the word of God. And they're entrusted as stewards of God's word. They're messengers. And their remit is simply to faithfully proclaim what the King of Kings has given to them in his word, namely the Bible. C.H. Spurgeon said many years ago, I don't know what he'd say if he was here today, but he said many years ago, words to the effect that the pastor is not a clown called to entertain goats, but a shepherd called to feed Christ's sheep. To feed them, of course, with the word of God. That's the pastor's role. And here in Revelation, the angel, the God-appointed messenger, the pastor over each church, was to both hear and heed and seek to implement the message that the risen Christ had given them. They were to do that because the one who gave the message was, of course, the one with infallible insight, the great shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He has a message for each church. Now, what did the risen Christ see as he, with those eyes which John says were like a flame of fire, verse 14 of chapter 1, what did he see as he looked upon that local congregation? Well, he saw a number of things. Some of them were worthy of commendation. Verse 2 commences, the Lord says, "I know your works, your labour, your patience." Here was clearly a persevering church. Now, those who were here when we went through Paul's epistle to the Ephesians not so long ago will remember, I hope, how Paul had ministered to this important city of Ephesus on his second missionary journey. And as we read earlier, he was there for no less than 2 years. And remember how the skyline of that city of Ephesus was dominated by this vast temple to the goddess Artemis or Diana. Ephesus was a pagan stronghold. The local economy was built largely upon the cult of Diana, this goddess. And when that was threatened by the gospel message which the Apostle Paul preached, brought to them, and many were saved, began to believe the message, as we read earlier, a riot followed. There was a great commotion about the way, we read. The local industry of making idols to Diana was threatened, and there was this great tumult. Their lives were indeed at risk. Now, that tells me this. It wasn't easy to be a follower of Jesus Christ in Ephesus. And later in Acts chapter 20, when Paul took leave of the elders of the church of Ephesus, he told them clearly, he said, "After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." That's Acts 20, verse 29. And what Paul did in the light of all this was this. He did all he could to lay a solid foundation for the church at Ephesus, not just by his lengthy stay there and his regular preaching of the word. He also left Priscilla and Aquila there to carry on the good work. He would also at a later time send Timothy to Ephesus to confirm them in the word and the work. He did all he could under God. And I mention this because it's clear that this diligent laying of a solid foundation had borne fruit. His labours and those who worked with him had not been in vain. Because Jesus says this, "I know your works, your labour, and your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil." Many, many years later, Christ says this of them. It's good when the risen Christ can say of any church, "I know your works," isn't it? It's good when he can say this of us as individuals, "I know your works." At Ephesus, there were a people faithfully serving Christ. They did not just say they had faith, they proved it by their works. Their faith was not dead. As James tells us, it was real, it was living faith. And we see here also in these words that there was an intensity about their works, because the risen Christ continues to speak of their labour. So they did not just work, there was an intensity about their work which merited from the Saviour this word labour or toil. They summed up all their energies to serve Christ. They weren't coasting spiritually. They were alive. And they did this with patience, says Christ. They were diligent. They kept at it. This was no 5-minute wonder. John Stott wrote of this church, "The church of Ephesus was a veritable beehive of industry. Their toil was famous. Every member was doing something for Christ." And remember, they did so in the face of much hostility, as I've just said. There was determination, there was courage, there was fortitude on these people's part, there was patient endurance. Now, before we move on, it's worth asking the question, well, is this true of us here at Hyde Street? Or more pointedly, is it true of me? Would the risen Christ say of us this morning, "I know your works, I know your labour, I know your patience, I see that you are wholehearted in serving me. And that means something practically. I see that you're keen to support the church meetings. I see you're a person given to prayer. I see that you don't miss any opportunity to witness of me to others. I know your works. Your works. It's challenging, isn't it? We sometimes hide our lack of works by saying, well, you know, it's a difficult day, isn't it, to be a Christian? Opposition is increasing, as we well know. It's safer to keep a low profile. Or we say, well, I'm just too busy these days. I've all these family commitments. Or my work takes up so much of my time. But these Christians at Ephesus could have said all those things. Made all of those excuses. But if they had, Jesus would not have said of them, I know your works, your labour, your patience, would he? These Christians persevered in the face of opposition. They persevered in the rejection of false teaching. They were orthodox. They were sound in their doctrine. Look at verse 2 again. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Well, that tells us, doesn't it, that the Apostle Paul's warning in Acts, about which he gave to the elders about the savage wolves who would come in, not sparing them, that warning had been heeded. The church at Ephesus, its elders, were alert. They were not taken in by those with wonderful gifts of oratory, with great swelling claims and engaging personalities and claims to miracles. They brought their teaching back to the apostles' teaching, to the word of God. They examined it carefully. So they weren't swayed by every wind of doctrine. They weren't tossed and blown about. They held fast to the word of truth. They were sound in the faith. Later in this letter, at verse 6, you'll notice Jesus will mention the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which the Ephesians hated. The Nicolaitans, it's believed, were an early Gnostic sect who had advocated sinful license, sexual license, in the name of Christian liberty. And they taught that spiritual perfection would not be impaired by sensual indulgence. Gnostic basically means knowing one. I sometimes say today there's lots of knowing ones around, aren't there? Who claim to have deeper insight into spiritual matters than others, but would lead God's people into sin, away from the truth, and seek to make the grace of God a license to sin. Well, the Ephesian church was not taken in by these false teachers, and neither should we be. In our day, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which things I also hate, says the risen Christ there. So what we see in these verses is this. There was much to be commended at the church at Ephesus. And the Lord Jesus Christ does commend them. He does commend them, and we need to take note of that. Christ would encourage his people. And he commences this letter with that which is positive. He does so, in fact, wherever he can in all these letters. And we need to be sure, as followers of Christ, that we do the same in our dealings with God's people. We all, every one of us, even you, have faults. But it's a sad state of affairs when all we can see is one another's faults. Love covers a multitude of sins. And we need, like our Lord, to give praise where praise is due. We need to encourage one another. Encouragement is the oxygen of the soul. We need to do these things. We need to help one another. You know, those parents, and there are some, who continually berate their children for every failure. They're not helping them. They're hindering them. They're hindering them. Our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he looks at his children, takes note of every act done by his children in his name. Even to the cup of cold water being given in his name, he tells us. And we need to follow his example and give thanks to God and show appreciation of one another, encourage one another wherever and whenever we can. There was much that was commendable about the church in Ephesus, and Jesus, the risen Christ, commends them. May we do the same as we can. But there was also, as you can see, a flaw within the church. And it's a potentially fatal flaw. For after verse 3, where Jesus again reiterates their patience, their perseverance, and their labour for his name, he says at verse 4 this: "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." This is interesting. You see, from all outward appearances, Ephesus looked like a model church. Here was surely an outstanding congregation of God's people, working, persevering, keen to maintain sound doctrine. I mean, what is there to fault, we may ask? I mean, if you or I were looking for a church to join, wouldn't this be it? But the Lord Jesus Christ sees, nevertheless, a grave deficiency. Yes, as we've seen, the members at Ephesus were busy, they were industrious, they were full of good works. Yes, they were sound in their teaching and their doctrine, they were orthodox in their faith, but there was yet a decline in one vital area. A decline which, if not brought to a halt, if not literally turned around, would lead ultimately, verse 5, to the removal of their lampstand. In other words, the church at Ephesus, despite all the good works that were going on, despite their orthodoxy, would cease to exist if this decline was not halted. Now, what is it that's happened at Ephesus to place them in this grave danger? Well, says the Lord, "I have this against you, that you have left your first love." You've left your first love. Remember, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:14 says this: "The love of Christ constrains us," or compels us. He's saying here is the motivating force in the Christian life. And when love to Christ begins to decline, we are in serious trouble. And it seems the church at Ephesus had begun to focus on tasks and truths, but they were neglecting communion with Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. He's the glorious bridegroom. He's the one who gave himself for her. And notice here how Jesus says, "You have left your first love." Now, it's not that there was no love at Ephesus. Some commentators, some Bibles, in fact, have a little heading over this letter: "The Loveless Church." It's wrong. That is not the case. Because there cannot be a true church without love for Jesus Christ. Their problem was not that there was no love, but that their love was declining. That flame of devotion, that joy in hearing his name, which they once had, was in decline. if we think of human relationships, think of a marriage that's gone stale. A love was in decline. And we need to ask ourselves, well, how is it with us today? It's good to see you all here. I'm glad you haven't gone back into the world. I'm glad, I know many are keen to uphold the truth. I'm glad you wouldn't go to a liberal church that denies the scriptures and the doctrines of the scriptures. I'm glad some are involved in Christian activities. But this is the question, where is your first love? And we need to think back, you see. We need to think back to when we first realized that our sins, which were many, had all been forgiven us. And we were made aware by the Spirit of God and the Word of God for the first time that Christ had died for us personally. We could say with the Apostle, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And God said to our souls, I am your salvation. When he said to us, I blotted out like a cloud all your iniquities. And like a thick cloud, your sins. When he said to us, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. Do you remember? Remember when you read God saying to your soul, I've loved you with an everlasting love. When you discovered that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Great day, wasn't it? Oh, the joy, the peace. And how wonderful when you read the Bible and you turned the pages of the Bible and you knew every precious promise in this word was yours. And in Christ, you were like a gold or a diamond prospector who'd found great treasure. And you wondered what was coming on the next page. New light, new truth, breaking forth from the Word of God. And you knew you were the King's son. And you knew you were the King's daughter. And you knew that you of all people, had been adopted into the royal family of heaven. Happy day, we sang, didn't we? Or some of us. Happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. And the joy of the Lord was our strength. And we sang these hymns about the crucifixion with tears in our eyes of a Saviour's love. And we prayed earnestly for others to come to know that same love. And wild horses wouldn't keep us from the prayer meeting then. Oh, the privilege of being able to meet with the Lord's people and to address the God of glory, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as our Father. Not just words in the Lord's Prayer, but truly our position and our portion. Our Father. And how grieved we were when sin spoiled our fellowship with Christ and the Holy Spirit withdrew his presence. And how quick we were to talk to others about our Lord and Saviour and to commend Christ to them and to seek to introduce them to our dearest friend. Well, but is it so now? That's the question. Does the risen Christ say to us this morning, despite all that might be commendable, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. You have left your first love. Your Saviour hasn't left you. He's promised never to leave nor to forsake us. But you have left him who is your first love. And nowadays, a myriad of excuses have taken the place of wholehearted commitment to Christ. there's a declension in love to Christ. What happens then is this: other gods, other idols take his place, and Christ will not entertain rivals. God will brook no rivals in our lives. And so we carry on. The wheels are still turning, but the oil of gladness is gone. There's a grieved Holy Spirit, and we become locked into a religious routine, into a spiritual rut, which we quite like, because it makes no demands. It doesn't interfere with our new way of life. I have this against you, that you've left your first love. What should you do? What should we all do? The answer is there at verse 5. Three things here, very simple. First of all, we should remember. Secondly, we should repent. Thirdly, we should return. Remember, repent, return. Firstly, remember. That's really what I've been calling us to do with my previous remarks. Remember. Compare your love, your devotion to Christ at first, with your present position, your present coldness. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, says Christ. It's interesting, isn't it? From where you've fallen. You see, the great danger is that we do not see a gradual cooling off of our devotion to Christ as a fall. We begin to be content with a form of religion, not realizing we're denying its power. And gradually, as I say, other loves take the place of Christ until we're dry and barren and arid in our souls. We need to obey the psalmist David's call in Psalm 103 when he says, you remember, oh, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Forget not, says David. Remember, says great David's greater son. Never forget. Continually bring to remembrance God's goodness to you, his mercy to you. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Remember, then repent. Turn around. Repent and do the first works. It means that we go beyond being sorry. We should be sorry. It's not enough to say, in the words of Isaac Watts, great hymn that it is, and shall we ever live at this poor dying rate? Our love so faint, so cold to thee, and thine to us so great. Wonderful words, but we've got to get beyond sentiment to action. Repent and do the first works, says Jesus. In other words, show your love to me. Return to me. And we know we've returned to him when we evidence that sacrificial love with which we have been loved in our lives. A mere religious routine is not enough. Being full of works is not enough if the motive is not love. Calvary love. Remember what Paul says in that wonderful chapter in 1 Corinthians at chapter 13, in the opening verses. Though I speak, he says, with the tongues of men and of angels. Imagine that. Imagine I was able to speak the tongues of men and angels. Remember, Imagine, you need a good imagination. Imagine I was the greatest expositor of the Bible in the world. But I didn't have love. And Paul says, speaking of himself, he says, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I'm like those gongs that they bang outside the pagan temples to call people to the worship of their idols. That's what he's saying. He says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love. Nothing, he says. I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, here's a man, the greatest philanthropist in the world, who dies a martyr. But he says, I have not love, it profits me nothing. Repent and do the first works. Don't stop working. But do them out of love, not duty. Do them gladly. Do them as unto me. Surely that's what Jesus is saying. Remember from where you've fallen. Repent and do the first works. And do everything within your power to stir up the embers. How do we do that? Well, we need to make good use of the means that God has given us. We need to make good use of the means of grace. We mustn't neglect the reading of God's word. It's no wonder some Christians are suffering from spiritual malnutrition. They don't read the word of God. They don't feed their souls. They don't have communion with Christ in his word. Read the word of God. Pray. Pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to you as you read. And cry to God to reignite the flames that are burning low. And that wonderful psalm, the longest psalm in the Old Testament, Psalm 119. You read through it and see how often it's punctuated by the word, quicken me. Or revive me, as it can be rendered. Great are your tender mercies, O Lord. Revive me, says the psalmist. We don't deserve it, but God's merciful. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me. Quicken me. Be done with half-hearted service in Christ's name. You know, we can all be like Martha in the New Testament, cumbered, distracted by much serving. If so, we need to emulate Mary and come like Mary and sit at the feet of Jesus and hear his word. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Will we hear? Will we take notice? Or will we just leave this place today and go on as we've been going on for I don't know how long? Is the root of the matter in us? It's possible to profess religion without possessing it. Have we got living faith? If so, then we will have ears to hear. Verse 7, he who has an ear, he who's been spiritually awakened, he who is truly regenerate, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus said, didn't he, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Do you hear his voice? This word, you see, this letter, as I intimated at the start, it's given to Christ's church in every age. Not just Ephesus in the first century. Are we going to continue coasting as Christians if that's what we've been doing? Are we going to be content with a religious routine? Or will we rise up Will we live as Christians indeed? Will we fight the good fight of faith? Will we constrain by the love of God in Christ, that Calvary love, truly serve him? Look at what Jesus says to those who will, at verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What a promise is this. Remember how in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, Adam was thrust out of the Garden of Eden following his fall. This is Genesis 3, verse 22 and 23. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden. The first Adam was banished from the Garden of Eden. And you remember how cherubim and seraphim, they stood with flaming swords guarding the tree of life. There was no return. But now, praise God, in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we see paradise restored in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's Isaac Watts who says, in him, in Christ, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, he, the last Adam, to the fight and to the rescue came. And he removed the curse. He opened the pathway to paradise. He did so by his own blood, the blood of the everlasting covenant. He's restored the lost inheritance, and all who trust in him truly, all who follow him, will eat of the tree of life. We who have experienced God's loving Christ, who know his grace and mercy, who seek to keep his commands, who hear his voice, will eat of the tree of life. Speaking of eternal life, of heaven. At the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 14, we read, theirs is the right to the tree of life, and they may enter through the gates into the city. Pictorial picture of glory. In closing, let me just say this again to remind you. It was difficult, very difficult to be a Christian in John's day. See, the enemy would tell us, oh, this is a unique day, it's never been as hard as this. That's a lie. We're not being crucified, we're not being set alight as human torches, we're not being fed to the lions. Are we? Not yet. This world is no friend to the grace of God. Never has been. But if we're Christians, we walk by faith and not by sight. We are those who have been made wise, wise to salvation. We've seen the beauty. We've seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We've seen God's majesty, his holiness, his justice, his wonderful compassion, his love and mercy in Christ. There's none like him. There's none like him. And I say to you, my friend, do not let your love to Christ decline. Don't drift away from him. The one who loved you and gave himself for you. But keep on. Keep on keeping on until you see him face to face and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Keep on until the day breaks and the shadows flee away forever. Forever. And you're with Christ in paradise in heaven. Far from a world of grief and sin, with God eternally shut in. Praise God for such a prospect. Well, let's sing a hymn. Let's sing in closing this lovely hymn of Vernon Hyams. It's good to think of our brother Vernon Hyams. His vision has now been made clear. He's in the Lord's presence, having passed over not so many months ago. And he wrote this lovely hymn, and may its sentiments and its words be true of us. 812, 812. I saw a new vision of Jesus, of who had not seen him before. Beholding in glory so wondrous, with beauty I had to adore, I stood on the shores of my weakness, and gazed at the brink of such fear. 'Twas then that I saw him in newness, regarding him fair and so dear. 812.